Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1, it's near the back of your Bibles, little book. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. My name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here. Really pleased to have you with us. If you're just joining us, we're in a series through our theological distinctives, seven theological distinctives. And this is the seventh one, so we're coming to the end of it. When you find Titus 1, please stand, and I'll read it out loud. And we're going to start a new series next week through the book of Ruth, So excited for that. So Titus 1, please stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And we're going to talk about our seventh core value, which is on elder governance. So here's the Word of the Lord. Titus 1, starting in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. You may be seated. Allow me to read as I talk about elder governance from our website. We are committed to elder governance. Jesus Christ reigns as head over his church, and he gives to his church elders or pastors, same word basically, to govern and lead local churches under his authority. We believe that men qualified by both character and gifting are to serve as elders, shepherding God's people as under shepherds of Christ. A church's health is to a great degree dependent on the spiritual maturity of its elders. So our aim is to strengthen the current elders of GCF while identifying and training new ones. Please pray with me. Lord, we're thankful for this text. We're thankful that you, your son Jesus, reigns over his church. Lord, we're thankful that he does that perfectly. We're thankful that he loves each sheep, each person made in the image of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to embrace his plan, which is to use elders to further us closer to the ideal, get us closer to the finish line. Lord, we pray that we would be a church that honors what your word says, that has elders who love others, who are compassionate, who care, who teach, who are men of character. Lord, we need this. So would you help us to leave today with a new appreciation, a new love for who you are? In Jesus' name, amen. What sort of person would you want to lead you or govern you? If I think about that, you know, one of the things that I would think that I would want wouldn't you want somebody who really has their finger on the pulse of the people? Knows what's going on. Who knows when people are burdened, need a little bit of help? Wouldn't you want somebody who is really experienced with administration, of completing complex tasks, seeing them through to the finish line? Wouldn't that be someone you would want to lead you, govern you? Wouldn't you want somebody who, as he's coming into leadership, had been an understudy under maybe a great leader before, was able to learn from them? Learn from him so he could pick up tricks and wisdom and things like that. I would want someone like that. Wouldn't you want someone to lead or govern you who literally was called by a prophet in the Old Testament and told you that you, or this man, is meant to be the leader of this people? Wouldn't you want that? That's who I would want. Believe it or not, that's exactly what happened, and the sort of person that was chosen as the leader to govern the 10 northern tribes of Israel. The first king of Israel was named Jeroboam. He had all those things happen to him, and he was a disaster. It was a disaster. King Jeroboam oversaw the building of a massive construction project called the Millo. It's basically a defensive rampart around Jerusalem. And it was probably then when he heard the workers say that King Solomon was putting too heavy of a burden on the people. So he had his finger on the pulse of the people. Furthermore, he saw that task to completion. They actually completed the construction project. Furthermore, he was an administrator under Solomon. Really, the wisest man who ever lived. You would think that this man would be a great king. He was told by the prophet Ahijah that he was to be king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And it was all a disaster. Why? Why? Because Jeroboam was a leader, but he misunderstood what it really means to lead God's people. He misunderstood what was really important. He misunderstood the biblical ideal that was laid on him. He didn't follow the biblical ideals. And so for hundreds of years, people followed his example of worshiping idols that he made, had built. And it said that the people followed, they walked in the ways of Jeroboam, which he caused them to sin. He led them to hundreds of years of idolatry and ultimately to exile in Assyria in the generations that followed. But what does that have to do with us? That was 2,500 years ago or more like 2,800 years ago. It's the same thing now. Poor leaders will lead to disasters. So what kind of people should we have governing us? What sort of people should we have leading us? Should it be people who are successful in business, that are savvy with how to deal with people? Maybe they've got that political kind of bent. They're able to shake hands and kiss babies and everybody loves them. Is it they have a great social media presence, able to attract people? They got thousands of friends on Facebook, millions of Twitter followers. Is it the ability to put people in the pews? Seems like that would be important. Is it their giftedness? If we're to learn from Jeroboam, then the standard must be the opposite of what he thought the standards were. The standards must be the biblical ideal. And that's why we are committed to elder governance. And we're going to define what that means. We are committed to elder governance. We're going to look at what that means. So some churches out there have a single pastor, has tons and tons of authority. Some of them even have a bishop. One guy calling the shots. Other churches have a congregation. It just votes on pretty much everything. Pretty much everything. How much people are paid, whether you have permission in the office staff to go buy a stapler. It's going to cost more than $5. Better vote on it. Some of them have zero official leaders. They're saying, oh, you know, we're all equals here, which is true. We're all made in God's image. Some of them choose elders like we have chosen elders, but they choose them not on the biblical ideal. It's just like, oh, this guy's a really good businessman. This guy's a CEO. Let's bring him in. But that's not what we're going to see here in Titus 1. Titus 1 through 5 through 9 is going to show us the biblical ideals of elders that are meant to govern us. So we're going to look at three things. First, God uses multiple elders to bring order. Multiple elders is the first thing, to bring order. Second, God requires elders to be men of character. So important. Elders must be men of character. And third, God requires elders to be men of the Word. They've got to be in the Word of God. So those three things, multiple elders, men of character, men of the Word. So let's look first at how God uses multiple elders to bring order. Multiple elders to bring order. Not one guy, multiple. Look with me at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I, that's Paul, the Apostle Paul, left you, that's Titus, in Crete, which is an island, the Mediterranean. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders, in every town as I directed you. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul, they've planted this churches in Crete. Crete's a pretty big island. There's multiple towns, and things are out of order. There's some disorder going on, and that becomes clear if you read further on into Titus. But so Titus is meant to go around, find godly men, appoint them to be elders. And Paul's going to help them. He's going to show, this is the sort of person you should be looking for to be an elder. And the reason is, things are out of order. So Paul is saying, Titus, you got to bring order. And the way you're going to do that is appoint elders. And the interesting thing is, almost everywhere in the New Testament, that word for elder and its synonyms, it's almost always plural. Almost always plural, the vast majority of the time, implying that a church is going to have more than one person shepherding the flock. More than one. So we always want to be examining our practice by what the Bible says. COVID has really helped a lot of people with this. A lot of people have looked at the way the church has been done for many years and says, well, do we have to do things that way? Do we have to have a guy up preaching in front of all these other people, or could we do a Bible study? It's possible. It could be done. And so a lot of people look at the book of Acts, and they go back and they say, well, you know, it's interesting. I don't see these structures, these leadership structures you guys have. You've imposed it. They haven't actually looked that closely. Because one, there are plural elders appointed in the book of Acts. See that with the church at Ephesus. And furthermore, the books to Timothy and Titus show, hey, as the church grows, you need structure. You need leadership. You need order to be brought. And so the call is to appoint elders. And as the church grows, you need elders, and you need more than one. And so they bring order. How do they do that? They lead. They teach. They care for. They shepherd. They protect. And the fact that there's more than one means there's a shared load. So I have this tendency, don't like to use the pulpit as a confessional, but to think that everything depends on me. I have this tendency sometimes to think, you know, I haven't talked to them in a while. I wonder if they're going to leave unhappy with their pastor. And I can feel like everything depends on me. So it's so freeing when I hear, oh no, these people over here had them over to their house and they're doing great. These home group leaders are looking out for them. This elder has got his finger on their pulse. That's such a burden off my shoulders. So I'm so thankful that we have a shared load here. And furthermore, multiple elders diminishes, or should, the likelihood of the abuse of spiritual authority. It should. Because elders should not just be watching and helping members of the church. They should be watching one another, to be calling each other out sometimes, correcting one another. It's for those reasons we think it's biblical that we're committed to elder governance. So that means accepting that God uses multiple men to bring order, multiple elders. Just because there's more than one doesn't mean that it'll be good for the church. So there must be more than that. A church is not good just because there's more than one guy. It's like, oh, how many elders do they have? Four. It must be good. No, there's much more to it, and that brings us to the second point. God requires elders to be men of character. God requires elders to be men of character. This is the weight of being an elder, being a pastor, whether it's paid or not. Character. Do they have character? So verse 7, you'll see in just a moment, shows that an elder is an overseer, or overseer, same title basically, is they're God's steward. God's steward. So the church does not belong to elders. The church belongs to Jesus. So we're meant to serve, steward in a way he would want us to. So we better have character that is something like what God requires, what God is like. What sort of character should they have? How do we evaluate character? Well, within understanding that they need to be men of character first, elders must be men of character in the family. Their character must be seen in their family. Elders must be men of character in their family. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So does this mean that if you're single, you want to be a pastor someday, you can't be an elder? No, it doesn't mean that. It's just assuming that mature Christian men are probably generally going to be married. Just an assumption that Paul's making. But it does assume something else. That word, basically, if anyone's a husband of one wife, yeah, it's attacking polygamy, which was present a little bit, but that's not primarily what it's after. The more literal thing is this guy a one-woman man? Is he a one-woman man? So if he has committed adultery in the family, not qualified. If he's been divorced, there's some debate about this, but I'd be really, 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 really cautious. Sometimes divorces are not the husband's fault 100% and so forth, so there's things to examine, there's complexities. But is this person a one-woman man? Here it's Valentine's Day. Do the elders know that? And have at least said, Happy Valentine's Day, my love? I have. Furthermore, you see that the way they lead their children matters. How do they parent? Are they really harsh with their kids? Or are their kids just completely out of control? I mean, this text here, Titus 1 seems to say children have to be believers. Now, there's other ways to translate that word for believer. It really means faithful. And if we compare Titus 1 to 1 Timothy 3, most scholars think believers is probably a little extreme. Probably means, are these kids, the kids that are in the home under the care of their parents, are they generally respectful? Are they generally responding to their parents? Correction. Are the parents loving them? Is the dad caring for them? Is he spending time with them? Does he love them? And the question is, why would that matter? Well, 1 Timothy 3, which is a parallel passage to this, verse 5, says this, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He says, you've got these people you're spending all your time with, and if you don't know how to take care of them, you probably can't take care of my family. It's really what God is saying. So this means the elders must be men of character in the family. It also means elders must be men of visible character. Must be visible. You can't just make claims. Say, no, I'm good. I'm an elder type. It's got to be visible. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. How elders must be men of visible character. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These verses are a high calling. It's demanding us to be above reproach. Meaning you can't find all kinds of easy examples to prove that they're not following this. Generally, you look at them and you're like, yeah, we can't. These charges won't stick. And it needs to be visible. Arrogant people, pretty easy to spot usually. Doesn't take very long. Always talking about themselves, always focusing on how great they are. All this talk about control. Can they control themselves? They have self-control. Or when their temper gets going a little bit. Or maybe they're somewhere and there's a little bit of alcohol flowing. Do they lose control? Can they control their sex drives, how they relate to other people and screens? Do they just eat? There's food, do they just eat and eat and eat constantly? Are they gluttons? We tend to overlook that in the church. Can they, is there visible character here? Are they getting in fights? Are they violent? I had this college professor who I was talking to him when I was graduating. He was also my landlord, so I had a pretty decent relationship with him. Very smart guy. I think he did his undergrad at Harvard. And he was telling me about the school he grew up in, the high school he went to. And it's called Taft School, named after the brother of President Taft. And I looked up Taft this week, and it's this elite boarding school in Connecticut. Tuition's about 50 grand a year. There's a golf course on the campus. It looks, I mean, it's like nicer than most colleges. And, you know, I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, wow, that is privilege. I can't even imagine the opportunities that open up in a school like that, student-teacher ratio of 1 to 5. But the question is, you have all these people that have come out of Taft, college professors, ambassadors, congressmen, things like that. But why would someone send their kid to Taft? Why would they spend all that money for 4 years, send students to Taft? And the reason is, the parents want this their children to come out the other side. They want to be guided, really, by the best teachers in the world. Taft is one of the top 20 boarding schools in the U.S. And they want their children to come out even better, probably, than the teachers they're learning from. They want these children to come out the best they could possibly be. They need guided. Well, the same goes, really, with why God appoints elders. See, you're God's children, if you've been adopted by God, which is, you know that if you're trusting Christ. And he's shown you Jesus. He's shown him to you in the Word, and he's given you his Holy Spirit to be your primary guide. But he also recognizes that people and examples help. He wants you to come out the other side as good or better than the guides who are guiding you. So I would love, this is hard to say because I'm also selfish, but I've really succeeded when my character has really, really grown and you all have outgrown me, when your character is better than mine and there's more qualified elders. That's when I've really succeeded. So our church must be full of men who are examples, who are able to help you. And so elders must be men of character. They cannot be hypocrites. It has to be visible. So examining someone's marriage is important. And if the kids say, yeah, Dad talks a good game on Sunday mornings, but he never hugs us, never prays for us, never talks to us about Jesus, the person's not qualified to be an elder. But how does this apply to you? If you're not elders, you don't aspire to be elders. First, you need to graciously demand character from your elders. That includes me. You need to demand it. Kinds of scandals out there. Too often people are willing to look the other way because someone is gifted. You need to demand character. And I want to say, I want to take some pressure off you, that I'm around the elders at GCF a lot, and they have it. I'm thankful. We're not perfect. We see mistakes in one another. We see sins. We're repenting. We've got a long ways to go. But generally speaking, I look at this, and there's never been a fist fight at an elders meeting. There's never been like someone dropping a $5 bill on the ground and somebody immediately running over and grabbing it before somebody else sees it. There's never been anything like that. I see them having people in their homes. They're hospitable. Give people rides. Open up their homes. So you need to demand that from us. One of the things I pray, and I hope you pray this for me, is that my level of influence never outruns my character. Okay? So many times, the reason why all these, you see pastoral scandals, it's because people that don't quite have the character start to have a lot of influence. And the damage is massive. We see that with Ravi Zacharias this week. Other thing you can do is pray. Please pray for us. Pray that we would be men of character. Pray that we would really be who God wants us to be. We'd be willing to even suffer to be like this. See, elders, we're called to be imitators of Jesus, so the stakes are high. So we better have some sort of character that at least is approaching that so that you can follow our example. So we're committed to elder governance. That means we're committed to multiple elders to bring order. And it means we must have elders who are men of character. And now let's look and recognize that God requires elders to be men of the word. Got to be men of the word. Are they? So 1 Peter 5 tells us that Jesus is the chief shepherd. All elders are under shepherds. This text says that we're stewards, not kings. So under shepherds better know what the chief shepherd wants of us. Better know what he's telling us. And stewards better know the king's commands. That's why the word is so important. So elders must be men of the word. So we'll look at three things quickly about this. Elders must hold firm to the word. Elders must hold firm to the word. Normally this is just glanced over, but in our culture this is important. They've got to hold firm to the word. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This is so important. Elders have been taught the word, and in our culture there is pressure to make a little compromise here. To say, does it really say that? You don't, do you have to believe that? We've got to be able to hold on to it firmly. Hold firm to the trustworthy word. And that means elders must be men of the Bible. They got to know what it says. Which means they don't take big long breaks from reading the Bible. If you're like, yeah, you know, I think I'm called to be an elder. I'm interested. I want to hear from you. And if any of you feel like you aspire to the office of elder, I want to know. But if you say that, and I'm like, okay, well, I'd love to hear about your spiritual disciplines. How are you doing? Well, I read the Bible a lot, like once a month, 5 minutes. And, okay, how much of the Bible have you read? Well, I've read Matthew and part of Genesis. Usually January 1st and 2nd, I read Genesis 1 and 2, and then I fall off the wagon. You're not called to be an elder yet. You got to know the word. So it's going to be men who have probably read the Bible many times, know what it says, willing to hold to it firmly, even when it's costly. When I was called to be a pastor here, I had people say, you don't seem very excited. I don't get that excited about anything. But the reality was is that I knew holding firm to the word is likely to be costly for me. It's possible I'll end up in jail. Fine. I don't know. It could happen. So, and that could happen to any of our elders, not just the paid ones. So God requires elders to be men of the word, and that means holding firm to it. It also means that elders must be able to teach the word. They must be able to teach the word. Got to be capable of teaching. Let's look at verse 9 again. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. This is literally the one skill required of an elder. There's other things that are helpful. Knowing how to administrate, delegate, those sorts of things. Helpful, very helpful. But technically, there's one skill, able to teach. Does that mean they have to be able to preach? No. Can they lead Bible studies? Can they explain to people in their home group what this idea means? Can they disciple their children? They've got to be able to pass it on. Got to be able to pass the word on. So it can look different in different contexts. So it's more than just knowing facts about the Bible. It's more than just knowing Greek and Hebrew or reading a certain book or going to seminary, even though all those things might be helpful. It's more than that. They've got to be able to actually teach it to others some way or another. They got to hold firm to that sound doctrine and pass it on. So God requires elders to be men of the word, and that means holding firm, and that means being able to teach. And then the last one, elders must rebuke those who contradict the word. Elders must rebuke those who contradict the word. There are some pastors who've gained really large followings, actually, by just constantly criticizing people. All they do, you don't really even know what that pastor believes, other than the fact that they're always telling you that that guy is wrong or that lady is wrong. Sometimes I wonder if those people are called to be pastors, because 1 Timothy 3:3 forbids elders from being quarrelsome. Sometimes in our monthly pastors' meetings, there's certain characters that start to manifest themselves, and they just want to pick fights. I haven't seen any at our church. And most of the time, the guys recognize it's a proper setting to do that. We all trust each other and believe the Bible. But sometimes I wonder, are they called to be elders? But that doesn't mean that you look the other way when false or destructive teaching begins to infiltrate the church. Look at verse 9 one more time. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Elders must have backbones. And the backbone is steeled and steadied by the word of God. So elders have to be capable and motivated enough to rebuke people when there's false teaching, particularly on core issues. So we're going through our theological distinctives, which doesn't mean we're better than other people that disagree with us. We really don't feel that way. It's just saying this is who we are. And most of them are peripheral issues. So these aren't necessarily the ones to go fight over. Someone starts saying, you know, Jesus is not important that he's God. I'm going to correct you, tell you why. The Bible, not important that the Bible is actually true. It's just a helpful myth to get us to understand what God might be like. You need corrected. So we need wisdom to know how to do this and when to do this. So this means that if a false doctrine starts to gain prevalence, maybe in society, we might have to let you know that it's wrong, or within the church even. Or if a political party says, you know, we're the political party of the poor, so we're the Christian party. Or we're the political party of whatever. When there's oversimplifications of that, we might need to correct that sometimes. So this might mean telling your teachers, your friends, your heroes, or even your parents that they're wrong sometimes. It means that there might be times where we have to name names outside the church and potentially inside the church. But why is all this so important to be men of the word? Is it just so that we've got something that we can control people with? Just exert our authority, use it to oppress people? No. The reason why the word is so important is because it leads us to Christ. That's the real purpose. Leads us to Jesus. So maybe you're here and you think the Bible is all just a bunch of rules. Well, here they are right now. You got to act like this. This is what the Bible's about. It's all about rules. Well, you want elders to correct you because there are rules in the Bible. But it's not primarily about rules. If you want the Bible to be about rules, see, Jesus says this. If you want it to be about rules, you got to be perfect. Otherwise, you're going to hell. And elders who are men of the word say, that's right, we agree, and we're not perfect. But is the Bible about a bunch of rules? See, the trustworthy word tells us something better. It tells us about Jesus, who knows exactly what it's like to live as a human in this world. You feel wounded out there? You feel what it's like to be beaten up by this world? Let me tell you a better story. Jesus knows what that's like. He was wounded for our transgressions. Maybe you feel dirty. You've committed sins, and there's those things in the past that if anybody knew it about you, they'd hate you. Never get clean again. No. The trustworthy word that elders are meant to be telling you is that Jesus' blood washes all that dirt away, gives you perfect righteousness. It says that if you trust him, you can be made right. And if you all you have to do is believe, that's what this trustworthy word says. That all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved from all of these troubles. And if you believe, you will change too. You'll start repenting of sin. And there will be resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead will go to work in your life. You'll be changed. You feel unwanted. But this trustworthy word that the elders are meant to be men of tells you no. Believe it or not, the God of the universe desires you and your heart. He's after you. He's shown his commitment to you by sending his son, the dearest person in the universe, to you to save you. And then sends the Holy Spirit, equally God, to come and fill you. So the Bible must be what shapes us. That's why the elders must be men of the word. Don't you need to hear this? Don't you need to hear it again and again and again? I do. I need to hear it. And that's why elders must be men of the word. Don't you want people to protect you with that message rather than laying on you rules and rules and rules and rules and rules? Telling you, don't do this. No, you want people to remind you of the truth that you can be free in Christ. That yeah, if you continue to reject him, there is wrath. And there is hell. You got to turn from that. But look at what the trustworthy word says in addition to that, that you can be saved. The three big sins that usually lead to leadership failures, adultery, dominating people through arrogance, greed with money, they're all actually dealt with right here in this passage. It's interesting. But when we see the gospel, we actually see solutions to these two. It's not just rules. It's not just rules. We see Jesus, who is faithful to his bride, the church. So doggone it. Elders should be one-woman men. We see Jesus, who's willing to live in poverty. So we shouldn't be greedy. We see Jesus, who's willing to humble himself, who deserved to be in heaven for all eternity, separated from all of the filthiness of us, but he humbled himself and became a man and going to the cross for us. So it shows us, this trustworthy word, it shows us Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who existed forever with God the Father and God the Spirit. So maybe there's something to multiple elders there reflecting that. I don't know. Having multiple elders might be a reflection of the Trinity. It shows us Jesus, who cared for women and children who were close to him in a culture where everybody said, you're second-class citizens. So that message shapes us. We say, our wife and our children, they're so important. We got to love them. It shows us Jesus, who's fully God, willing to humble himself by becoming man. So his followers better not be arrogant. They better reflect him properly. It shows us Jesus, who when he was on trial was blameless. He was above reproach. They had to trump up fake charges. So his leaders that follow him better be above reproach. The word shows us Jesus, who fulfilled the word, said that it was all about him, John chapter 5. So elders better be men of the word. So in the end, we're committed to elder governance because we think it's going to help lead you to the one Savior. We don't want to be like Jeroboam. We don't want to be people who have a great following, who have influence that lasts for centuries, but just leads you somewhere destructive. We're committed to elder governance because we think it leads you to Christ. That's the real reason. Help you be the best followers of Him. So let's pray and ask God to bless us with more and more of that. Lord, we confess that we're a church that is in process in this. We're thankful for the way you've blessed us, with the elders you've blessed us with. We're so thankful for them. They are gifts to the church. God, would you bless them, protect them, lead them? Lord, would you help us, including those of us who are elders, to submit to the biblical elders? We pray that we would be men of the word, that we be a church who demands character of its leaders. Help us, we pray. We pray that we would follow good examples from them. Pray that we would rejoice that we're not disordered without help, but that you've given us people to guide us. Help us to learn from them. In Jesus' name, amen. Going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I want to read from Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. So I'm sure most of you, when you think about a theme you want to hear a sermon about, elder governance is the first one you choose. But let's look at what the purpose of elders is. It's to get you, to help get you to your eternal home. Listen to the marriage supper of the Lamb as it's described in Revelation 19, 6 through 9, where we see that there's a time where the chief shepherd will come back. His bride will be made ready. This is where we're trying to get you. This is all it's about. And this meal is meant to be a foreshadowing of it. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." There's only one who's reigning, really. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." So this meal is a picture of someday all of us as the bride of Christ being welcomed into a great feast where we've made it, finally made it. We see Jesus face to face. We don't need human elders to guide us, even though there's, I don't want to get into heaven, but there might be hierarchies of just you people using their gifts. I don't know. But we're not going to need them no matter what, because there's one Lord who's reigning. And there's a feast. It's a time of celebration. And we'll be clothed in pure linen. No more dirty, sinful, frustrating clothes. Pure. So blessed are those who are invited. You're all currently invited by me. God is extending his invitation to you. But you've only responded to that invitation if you put your faith in Christ. So since this is meant to foreshadow heaven, if you have not received the invitation of Christ, if you've not said, "I'm going to trust Jesus, it's my only hope in life and death," then you need to stay in your seat. And then after church, come talk to us. We'd love to explain to you how you can become a Christian. But for now, stay in your seat. The way this works, you'll get it. Come down the aisles. Take bread, which is underneath the cups of either wine or grape juice. Take whichever is your preference. Discard the cups in the garbage cans. Elders and wives will be on stage to pray for you. And so I want just to give you just a moment and think and meditate on the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb that's coming. And come forward rejoicing, recognizing this is like an appetizer for you, for when everything's made right. So take a moment thinking about that. Elders and wives, you're welcome to come up now. So as you meditate on the fact that feast is coming and you recognize that it's only possible because someone, that is Jesus, had his body broken, which is symbolized by the bread, and his blood spilled, which is symbolized by the wine or grape juice, just rejoice that that has secured your invitation. And as I mentioned, elders, one of their callings is to be men of prayer. So we want to pray for you if you would like prayer for anything. Let me pray quickly and then come on up. Lord, thank you for this meal, this reminder. Help us to worship you, knowing that one day everything will be made right. One day we will be completely pure. Lord, we're thankful that you have promised that. In Jesus' name, amen. Come forward whenever you're ready.